I would confess to being afraid, but that might go against the title of our sermon. Fear not, little flock. Would you please turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 12, verse 32. The Lord Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Pray with me one more time, please. Our blessed God, we seek in your word not just words, but words from heaven, words of God, words that go down into our very souls. We ask, O Lord, that you would purify the mouth of the preacher, that you would open all of our ears, and that you would soften our hearts to make them ready to receive this word and not let it go. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In these words, "Fear not, little flock," we see, first of all, a prohibition. This is followed by a tender appellation. And then finally, the Lord gives us three reasons to enforce his prohibition. We're going to look first at the prohibition. The Lord Jesus tells you, "Fear not." Now, of course, a prohibition is similar to a command. It's an imperative. And instead of requiring an action, a prohibition forbids an action. In this case, the action which the Lord Jesus is forbidding is the action of fearing. It is no different than as if he had said to you, "Stop lying," or "Stop stealing." We must understand that our Savior's expressed will for you is this: that you, being his saints, would cease from fearing. Now, what is fear? We will define fear as that unpleasant feeling, movement in your soul, a stirring in your heart that is caused by the expectation of some evil or the apprehension of some impending danger. We see by some synonyms of fear that there are degrees of fear, from worry to anxiety to distress to panic to dread to terror. All of these are related in that they are unpleasant feelings caused by the expectation of some evil or harm. Of course, you understand that fear is in one sense a natural feeling, a natural passion, and it can be a good thing. For instance, the fear of poverty compels a man to work. You see, fear then in a natural sense, the appropriate sense, is good and helpful. Man's fear of venomous snakes ordinarily keeps him from handling them, except for maybe some churches. But we digress. Fear becomes sinful when it is unfounded or irrational. Likewise, it becomes sinful when it's overwhelming or obsessive, when it floods in and drives out joy and contentment. Fear becomes sinful when it prevents us from doing our duties. Likewise, it becomes sinful when it tempts us to commit other sins. For example, a man who has a fear of poverty that is exaggerated or unrealistic, or perhaps a man who fears poverty such that he stays up all night worrying about it, or perhaps a man who fears poverty such that he neglects his family in order to secure wealth, or neglects his Christian duties, or skips the Lord's Day worship, or is tempted to steal or otherwise compromise his principles. Obviously, those would be examples of sinful fear. Now, because fear is based upon some expected future occurrence. Our fears can be as varied as our expectations for the future. That feeling of fear, can be as infinite as our own imaginations. We can fear whatever we might be able to imagine. If, however, we limit the causes of our fear to reality, to what is real and not just imagined, all of our fears can be reduced to either God or things in God's creation. The possible dangers that we face are restricted to those two possibilities. We are either in danger from God, or we are in danger from something within God's creation. God is indeed the most dangerous threat to mankind. It's interesting that the first recorded instance of fear in human history is an instance of man fearing God. You remember Adam. He was naked and he hid himself from God. Now, Adam had reason to fear. He had what we will call a guilty fear, a fear that was provoked by his provocation of God. He knew that he had offended God and feared that he had made God his enemy rather than his friend. If God is our enemy, we have reason to fear. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is to say, if we are justified by faith, then we no longer have reason for that guilty fear toward God. Since we have peace with God, we can set aside that guilty fear of God. Now, there is another kind of fear of God which is mentioned in the Bible, and this is a good fear of God, a godly fear of God, and that is the reverence of God. Really, this kind of fear of God is better described as a love for God, a childlike love for God. This is the kind of fear that Jesus had for God, his Father. If we fear God in that sense, in the sense that we love him and we seek him, we adore him, we want his approval, then we really need not be afraid of God in the other sense, because as we have read, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So being reconciled to God, we are delivered from what is really and truly our greatest possible danger. Do you see this? If God is not our enemy, if God is not a danger to us, everything else pales in comparison, especially when we realize that whatever else we might fear is something in his creation, therefore something over which he has sovereign control. However, being friends with God does invite enmity from those who hate God, particularly men who hate God. Jesus warned you that men would hate you because of him. Yet Jesus does not say that men's hatred is a warrant for fear. Indeed, he wants you not to fear man. He wants you to say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me." Two very common fears that we have are suffering and death. As creatures, we naturally seek our comfort, and we quite naturally shrink back from death. But Jesus says this, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do you see, Jesus says, even suffering and death are not causes for the Christian to fear. Oh, I think you can probably imagine many other things of which you might be afraid of. As we said before, our fears are as infinite as our imaginations. But I can assure you of this, beloved, that nothing that you fear is outside of God or his creation. Indeed, if you are right with God, you need not fear him. And if you are right with God, you need not fear anything within his creation over which he has sovereign control. Whatever it is you may be fearing, remember this. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which he has for us in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? There is literally, quite literally, nothing for you to fear. Now, friends, Jesus knows your hearts and your circumstances. He offers this prohibition because he understands that fear is for us a serious temptation. He knows how fear becomes a stumbling block in the way of our holiness and indeed our happiness. He has good motivation for telling us not to fear. In the first place, our fear dishonors God by disregarding his goodness, his wisdom, his power. Our fear betrays our hearts. It tells on us. Fear says that we don't really believe that God is willing or able to provide for us or protect us. Not only does our fear dishonor God, but it distracts us from our upward calling in Christ. Fear is like the thorns that come in and crowd out faith. Fear keeps you fixated on earthly cares. And have you ever noticed many of the things of which we are afraid are only imagined, and therefore we get ourselves all exercised for something that either has not happened yet or never even indeed will happen. But these cares become our sole concern, and thus we become distracted. But even when the danger is real, do you understand that fear itself, it's just a feeling, it's an emotion, and it does not have the power to change our circumstances one whit? The fear that you feel can't fix the things of which you're afraid. Fear, however, does have the power to make you unhappy, unhealthy, unproductive, unfaithful. Wasn't it fear that led St. Peter to deny his Lord and to break his own heart, piercing himself with many pains? Fear not only harms you, and by the way, people can be physically sick from fear. People make bad decisions when they're afraid. But fear not only harms you, it also harms your friends. Fear is far more contagious than any virus on this earth. It discourages the upright. This is why in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, when the Lord gave Israel instructions for warfare, he said to them, "Who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." In other words, send the coward home before his cowardice infects the rest of the army. You see, fear is infectious, contagious. When the godly see our fear, they become discouraged. Now, fear not only harms us and our friends, but it helps our enemies. They become excited and emboldened by our fear. It has long been understood that wild animals can in some way sense, they can discern fear. When a wild animal, some beast, encounters a man, whether through his sense of smell or sight, picking up on cues, or his sense of hearing, somehow he is discerning whether the man is afraid or not and whether the struggle is worth his time or not. And signs of fear in the man excite the predatory instincts of that creature. And then he decides whether he will attack or not. What do you suppose your spiritual enemies do when they see your hearts melting with fear? Are they not looking for a weakness to exploit? Would they not exacerbate that fear in order to take advantage of you? Beloved, understand this. When Jesus forbids fear, he is not withholding from you some good thing. Indeed, he is seeking to take away from you something that is in every way the opposite of good. And he does this for very good reasons. He gives us a very needed prohibition against a harmful vice with which we should be very happy to part. And so we see the prohibition. Let us look now at a tender appellation. And by appellation, I mean a name or a title. He sweetens his prohibition, which can be hard to hear. He sweetens it with a tender appellation. An appellation, a name that he has for you. And he refers to you as his little flock. Hear the tenderness of your Savior in these words. He does not speak to you as strangers or enemies, but as his own people, for whom he has a fondness and affection. We see there is no gall or bitterness, no anger in this prohibition. These are sweet words of life from our good shepherd. By naming you his little flock, Jesus shows that he is not ashamed to claim you as his own. You are his very own people. He is the shepherd. You are his sheep. Indeed, Jesus is that good shepherd. He says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Do you see the tenderness of your shepherd? You, Christian, being a part of this little flock, can say along with David, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. If the Lord is your shepherd, you have no cause for fear. Do you doubt Christ's concern for you? Remember, it was Christ who said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that is what he has done for you, laid his very life down for you. We cannot doubt his concern. Now, as a good shepherd, the Lord Jesus knows his sheep. He's aware of your needs. He's aware of the dangers. He knows that as sheep, you are weak and vulnerable. He knows that we as sheep are not naturally strong or wise. He knows the dangers we face, dangers from without and dangers from within. But as your shepherd, he has taken personal responsibility for your safety. Your preservation depends entirely upon him. He lays claim to your ultimate happiness, and it is in his mighty hand that your preservation rests. And to you he says, fear not, little flock. Never forget that Jesus calls you his little flock. You know, of course, we are a small flock in the sense that there are few compared to the whole world, and we are not great or mighty by worldly standards. But it is much more tender than that. You know, if I were to take my wife to the park and we were to feed some ducks or some other animals, she would immediately spot the smallest one of whichever creatures it is we are feeding and ensure that that one got the most food. She is having extra compassion on that little one. That is Jesus' tenderness towards his little flock. We see things like this in the scriptures all the time. He refers to Jairus' daughter as little girl. I say to you, little girl, get up. He speaks of little children and calls them little ones, and he calls his disciples my little children. It is not just that we are small and insignificant. It is that he cares for us very much. He has a tenderness towards his sheep, and they are therefore his little flock. Think of it this way. In a household, who is the most protected and spoiled person? Is it not the littlest, the youngest? An infant is the safest person in any household because he is otherwise defenseless, and Jesus knows you are without him defenseless, and he cares for you very much. So when you consider his prohibition, remember then his tender appellation towards you. You are his little flock, and he tells you, fear not, little flock. In the remaining words of this passage, then, we see Jesus gave three reasons to further enforce this prohibition. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, first of all, you ought not to fear because God is your Father. Not only is Christ your shepherd, but God is your Father. If it were not enough that we have God the Son to shepherd us, know that we have God the Father as our Father. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asked this, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a serpent? He then explained, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You see, Jesus is arguing here from the lesser to the greater. An earthly father, in spite of his own imperfections, managed to give good gifts to his children. How much more will your heavenly Father, who is without fault, give good gifts to you? You know, a father, by the designation father, has the duty to provide for and protect his children. God requires this of human fathers. He threatens them if they don't do this. And if God is your Father, then it means by his own righteous standard that he is committed to the duty to provide for and to protect you. God has taken upon himself the very responsibility of being a father to you. Why be afraid when we can ask our Father for the things that we need? We ought not to fear because of God's goodwill towards us. Jesus says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of heaven. This same verb, good pleasure, is used at Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Here, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's this word Jesus is saying. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God's will towards you, his posture towards you, as it were, is the same as it was towards Jesus, his beloved Son. This makes sense because God is your Father and you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. Therefore, God's will towards you is the same as it was towards his beloved Son. It is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom of heaven. God is well pleased with his Son, and he is well pleased with those whom he justifies and adopts as his sons. And everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus is a son of God. Moreover, it is God's own will and his own good pleasure to give you good things. Understand this. God does not need to be motivated to give you good things. When he does good to you, he is acting according to his own nature. He is doing what comes natural to him. And he is acting according to the pleasure of his own goodwill. You don't need to persuade him to do good. You don't need to earn his favor in order to receive good things from him. Notice that it is his good pleasure to give. God is pleased to freely give good things to his children. He delights in mercy. His loving kindness endures forever. You know, Proverbs warns us about the stingy man. It says, "Do not eat of the bread of a stingy man. Eat and drink," he says, "but his heart is not with you." Beloved, your Father in heaven is not a stingy man. He does not resent you. He does not begrudge you. He does not offer you good things only to wish he didn't. No, his heart is with you. It is his good pleasure to give you good things. So we ought not to fear, because it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And third, you ought not to fear God, because he has for you an everlasting inheritance. It is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom, little flock. The kingdom refers to the rule or reign of God. Here, it refers specifically to that realm over which he rules, that place where his rule is enforced all the time. As sons of God, you are heirs to a divine and royal inheritance. And speaking of this kingdom, Jesus is speaking of those eternal rewards for earthly faith and service. Speaking of the day of his return, the Lord Jesus said, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world.'" The very kingdom which Jesus went away to prepare for us. In this promise, Jesus assures you of a future hope, a hope of a heavenly kingdom that is sufficient to drive out these fears. Now notice this. His assurance, his words of assurance here in promising the kingdom, assumes, it's based upon the very thing that we have to believe, and that is this: the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Jesus is assuming that the reward is going to be greater for you than your present sufferings, than your present difficulties, than your present pain, than the things which might cause you to fear. What perishable thing might you risk or lack during this momentary life under the sun for Christ? What thing might you lose that God will not abundantly recompense with imperishable blessings in heaven? If you live a long time, you may be into your 80s or 90s. It's a blink of an eye compared to eternity. And Jesus is saying he has prepared for you an eternal kingdom. But you got to believe him that it will outweigh your present and earthly fears. Whatever you could lose for his sake, he will supply many times over. You know, if we were to consider the goodness of God towards us, his tenderness towards us, the rewards that he is storing up for us, we would be ashamed of every fear we've ever had. The Lord Jesus in this passage prohibits to you sinful fear. It's a command. But remember that he speaks to you as a good shepherd. You are his precious little flock. He is reminding you that you have a heavenly Father who has goodwill towards you and who delights in you, who delights to give you good things, who has personally taken responsibility for your welfare. How do we banish these fears? Well, we begin by hearing Jesus, trusting his promises, and obeying what he commands. Those who do brave things, it is not that they were never afraid. It is that they decided in their hearts to do the right thing in spite of the feelings of fear. And so it is with the Christian. Resolve in your heart, when your fear is identified, that you will discern what it is that is God's will for you, and in spite of the feelings of fear, that you will do that thing which you know is pleasing to your Father in heaven, trusting that he is able to care for you, especially when you step out in faith and do that which he commands you. How do we banish our fears? We begin by hearing the words of Christ, trusting his promises, and doing what he commands. Let us pray. Our blessed God, our good shepherd, that faithful shepherd, our Father in heaven, O God, we thank you for your good and precious promises this morning. O Lord, forgive us when we have been slow to believe. Forgive us, O Lord, in our weaknesses we have grown in fear. Replace our fears, Lord, with faith. Grant to us, Lord, a steadfast heart, a heart of strength. Grant to us, O Lord, the faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.